Last week when Nathan preached the first part of Colossians 1, 15 through 20, he read this quote. We were made to know and treasure the glory of God above all things. And when we trade that treasure for images, everything is disordered. The sun of God's glory was made to shine at the center of the solar system of our soul. And when it does, all the planets of our life are held in their proper orbit. But when the sun is displaced, everything flies apart. The healing or the filling of the soul begins by restoring the glory of God to its flaming, all-attracting place at the center. We are all starved for the glory of God, not the glory of self. And so my goal for tonight is quite simple. I want to feed a meal for your soul. I want to unleash before you the banquet feast of God's word and encourage you to eat until you're stuffed with the excellencies of Christ. So tonight, I want you to taste the sweetness of Christ and be satisfied in him. I don't want you to just be content with the idea Christ is sweet like the idea you have honey is sweet by looking at the jar. I want you to taste the sweetness of Christ and relish in it like when you taste the sweetness of honey when it touches your lips. So you're not going to walk away from this sermon with a list of to-dos. This text is about feeding upon the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And so if I do my job tonight, if I do my job, you will know why Christ is sufficient in your head. But more importantly, you'll feel the sufficiency of Christ within the depths of your heart. So yes, by God's grace, I want to bring us some famine relief. And so let me pray for us, and then let's dig in. God, you are glorious in all your perfections. You are more than we need. And may you help us tonight listen with a fork in our hand that we might feed upon the feast of the gospel. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So we've been in the book of Colossians for a couple of weeks, and we'll continue to be in the book of Colossians for several months. And to set the context, Paul is writing a letter to this church in the city of Colossae. It's a young church, and they're being tempted with false teaching. They're being tempted with other systems and other gods that are supposedly superior to Christ. They're being tempted to believe that you need to add to Jesus specific knowledge, or you need to add to Jesus certain behavior. The error is that Jesus alone is not enough. And so Paul writes this letter, and he wants to show this church who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus will do. He wants them to see. He wants them to see that Christ is supreme and he is sufficient. Yes, the all-supreme Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. It's exactly what Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is about. If you walk away with nothing, walk away with it. Christ, the all-supreme Christ, is the all-sufficient Savior. And so this text is not just a system of stale propositions about Jesus. It's a hymn extolling the glorious beauty of who Christ is. It's exactly what this text is. It's an early hymn that the church wrote, and Paul has taken it and he has adapted it and he is using it to teach the people in the church of Colossae. So let's pick up a microphone and let's hold it to this first century church gathering as we read these verses together. I'm going to start in verse 13 of chapter 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Indeed. So as we look at this passage, you'll notice the repetition of all or everything. 8 times in these verses, Paul is writing all or everything. He's trying to grab your attention. So if you were walking down a dark street at night and there was a blinking sign trying to grab your attention, all, everything, all, all. That's exactly what Paul is doing in these verses. He wants to tell you all things, everything finds their purpose in Christ. Paul is highlighting the supremacy of Jesus in all things so that we might savor the sufficiency of Jesus in all things. And so last week, as we examined verses 15 through 17, we saw primarily that Jesus Christ is the Lord and King of creation. He is the Lord and King of material creation. And now as we feast upon verses 18 through 20 this week, we see that Jesus Christ is the Lord and King of new creation, of spiritual creation, of the church, and of those that are in the church. And if Christ is supreme over all things, then he is certainly sufficient to reconcile and redeem all things. And so what I want to do tonight is, from verses 18 through 20, I want to feed you a 5-course meal. I want to feed you 2 courses that focus on the supremacy of Christ. Then I want to feed you 2 courses that focus on the sufficiency of Christ. And in my house, no meal is complete without dessert, so we're going to have dessert too. So let's begin eating course number 1. Jesus is supreme because he is the head of the church. Jesus is supreme because he's the head of the church. Look again at verse 18. And he, Jesus, is the head of the church. And so here the metaphor or the image of head means 2 things. So first, head means he's the ruler. He is supreme over the church. He is the king. Remember, if we go back to verse 13, who's in the church? Those who have been transferred from the domain of darkness and brought to the kingdom of light, where Jesus is the king. And so Jesus has a kingdom, and one day this kingdom will be visible everywhere to all people. But today it's pictured through the local church. The kingdom of God, the invisible kingdom, is made visible through the local church. And so one of the ways that we tangibly show that Jesus is our head, Jesus is our king, is we join a local church that pictures the kingdom. But it's bigger than that. Jesus is not just king of this church. He is king of every church. 2,000 years ago, Christians were gathering in Colossae. Jesus was the king. 400 years ago, the first church on American soil, First Plymouth Church, Jesus was the king of that church. Last week in Botswana, Africa, Mount Baptist Church gathered. Jesus is the king of that church. This morning, Washington International filled this church. Jesus is the king of that church. This morning, hundreds and hundreds of churches met in houses in China. Jesus is the king of those churches. Right now in Haiti, Christians are gathering to extol their King Jesus. And guess what the future holds? King Jesus reigning over his church. Listen to these words from Revelation 5. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests, and they shall reign on the earth." Yes, Jesus is king of the church. So saying Jesus is head of the body, the church, is like saying Jesus is king of his kingdom made visible through the local church. And second, this image of head means that Jesus is not only king, but he's also the source of life. The church finds her purpose, her life in Christ. So just like your body has life as long as it's connected to your head. The church only has life as long as it's connected to Christ, its head. So if the body loses its head, it can't survive. It's not going to happen. If the church loses Jesus as her head, she dies as well. And so a church's health is determined by the one who acts as the head. When a church severs its body from Christ and stops being guided by its word, usually human authority and tradition take place. And when human authority and tradition take place as head, there's a problem. Human authority and tradition can't offer life. They're not the source of life. And so when that happens, a church withers and it dies. And unfortunately, all over the world, there are groups of people who claim to be a church, but they're looking to someone or something other than Jesus as their head. Sure, Jesus is there as a hand. He can help us out. Sure, Jesus is there as a thought that we can consider. Sure, Jesus is there as a therapist to help me with my problems. But Jesus has ceased to be the head, the one who rules. And by God's grace, may this never happen to Restoration Church. May Jesus always serve as our King, as our head. And we don't want to assume this aspect of our church. We always want to keep us in front of it. And so if you go to our website and you go under leadership, guess who's listed as the head? Jesus. Cheesy? Probably. True? Absolutely. When you sit in our new members class, guess who we tell you the head is? Jesus. It's not the elders. It's not the membership. Jesus is the head. This is why we teach directly from the Bible. Because a church shows it's Jesus is king when it uses the very means Jesus has given to guide his church, the word. And so we show Jesus is king by valuing the scriptures as our ultimate authority in all matters of life and conduct. And so let me commend you, Restoration Church. You do a wonderful job of looking to Christ Jesus as your king. You do a wonderful job to looking to Christ Jesus as your head. May we continue doing that. And let me also encourage you, if this church ever stops looking to Christ as their head, as their king, go somewhere where he is. Because we've ceased to attach ourselves to the source of our very life. So the first course of our feast, Jesus is supreme because he's the head of the church. The next course of our meal, Jesus is supreme because he conquered death and offers new life. Jesus is supreme because he conquered death and offers new life. Look at the second half of verse 18. He, Jesus, is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So this is clearly a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. And it means at least two things. He is the beginning. He's the beginning, the first in time to rise from the dead. And so just like Christ rose from the dead, all those who are united to him will also rise from the dead. He is the first. He is the beginning of many. And so Jesus' resurrection illustrates what those who are in Christ have to look forward to. As Matt just prayed, as we'll sing about later, that Christ will come and make right all that is wrong. So death is conquered in Christ and will not rule forever. It too will bow to King Jesus. Yes, death will bow to the kingly rule of Jesus. And don't just marvel at this hope in the future. Marvel at the one who made it possible. Marvel at him. He is supreme. He is sufficient. So the very one who rules all of creation is the one who laid down his life and took it up again that he could rule and inaugurate recreation. And all this is evidenced by his resurrection. Now there's some probably even in this room that might deny the fact that Jesus actually rose from the grave. And if Jesus did not rise from the grave, we should go home. We should go home. Our scriptures, this book, says that very thing. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. The resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. And so the Christian faith is not just random leap of blind faith in my feelings or my experience. The Christian faith is reasoned faith grounded in the objective truth of the resurrection. And so what we believe as Christians is bound up in a particular event in history. The resurrection concerns time, space, real events, things that can be examined. It's huge. Many other religions may not contain those types of claims. In fact, I don't know all religions perfectly, but I don't know of another religion that makes a claim that is objectively verifiable like Christianity. And so in theory, if Christ's body was proven to be found, Christianity is completely falsified. Done. This gives me hope. Because if I'm wrong, I want to know it. If I am wrong, I want to know it. So if someone can prove that Jesus never rose from the grave, Christianity is undermined. Our own scriptures say that very thing. And so everything I'm saying, if Christ is dead, he didn't raise, everything I have said and will say is hot air. Everything I have said would be wasted effort, and you would be wasting your time here. But he did raise from the grave. Our next question can't be, what's for dinner? If Jesus rose from the grave, everything changes. So friend, if you're here and you're investigating the truth claims of Christianity, I am glad that you are here. We're a broken people following Christ and finding joy in him. And we're welcome that you're here with us. We welcome your questions. And let me, if you're questioning the truth of Christianity, let me encourage you to start with the resurrection. Examine the historical claim of the resurrection. That's you. If you have questions about that, you can talk to me. You can talk to the person you came with. Start there. Start with the resurrection because it is the linchpin of the Christian faith. And so Paul, in verse 18, Paul is telling us, yes, Jesus was the beginning. He was the first to rise from the dead. But he's saying more than that as well. He's saying he's not only the first as an order, but he's the first as in a new kind of life. He's not only first in time, but he's first in a type. So the one who created all things is the down payment, the guarantee of our recreation. Jesus is the firstborn of new creation, just like he rules over creation. Verse 15, he is the firstborn over creation, the ruler. He is the ruler, the firstborn of recreation. His resurrection is the demonstration of a new kind of life, eternal life. If you will go back to listen to one of the first sermons preached from Peter in Acts chapter 3, in verse 15, you know how he references Jesus? The author of life. Jesus is the author of life. And as we'll sing after this sermon, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Jesus died for our sins and rose again that we might have life, eternal life. Jesus himself says, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. Because I live, you will live also. And this is important because this is the message of Christianity. So the categories of the Christian faith are not good and bad. The categories of the Christian faith are dead and alive. So from the very beginning, we were created to have life. And life is being connected to the author, the giver of life, God himself. But we all rebel. We rebel against God. We rebel in at least two ways. We rebel by doing things God forbids. That's what we'd call bad. But we also rebel with our goodness, or what we perceive to be good. So we do the right things with the wrong motives. So we try to impress God with our goodness. We try to earn God's favor. But we can't. From the depths of our heart, apart from Christ, we're selfish and we're impure. So when we rebel against God, it's not just that we've done a bad thing. It's we've done something that deserves death. Sin is like sawing off the branch you're sitting on. Sin is a form of suicide, for it cuts us off from the source of our life and our breath. We're not just bad. We are dead. Spiritually dead now? That means disconnected from God. Physically dead later, cessation of life. And so my question is, what can a dead person do to earn God's favor? Dead people don't do anything. They need help, a lot of help. We need someone to conquer death for us. We need someone to offer new life to us. We need new spiritual life now, connected back to God, and we need new physical death or new physical life later. And that's exactly what Jesus does. You see, Jesus is supreme because he conquers death and he offers new life to all those who turn from their sin. That is, they pile up their bad deeds and their good deeds and they walk away from him and they say, I'm trusting in Christ for life. Death could not contain him. Death could not contain him. Death could not hold him. He rose from the grave and he offers new life. Get this, Jesus was so full of life, he had to borrow our death that we might take up his life. And he offers that to those who turn from their sin and trust in him. And Christian, let me encourage you to feast upon that truth, that the one you serve as king was so full of life that he had to borrow your death that he could give you his life. Feast upon that. Eat. And be filled. So the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee and the demonstration of what is and what is to come for those who trust in Christ alone for salvation. And so on the basis of the resurrection, we can be assured that our salvation is complete because he rose from the grave. Romans 4:25 on the screen. It will be counted to us who believe in him, speaking to believers who believe in Christ, be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The check cleared the bank. The payment is made good because Christ rose from the grave. We can be assured that our salvation is complete. Nothing we can add to it. Nothing we can do. We can be assured that because Jesus rose from the grave, that we have new spiritual life in Christ. Romans 6:4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. New life, recreated life, life the way it was supposed to be, connected back to God himself. Our assurance and our hope of the future is based on what Jesus did in the past, his resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? How do we have this living hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Yes, Jesus is the founder of new life, spiritual life now, physical life later, that ushers us into the presence of God. So friend, if you're here, if you're looking for life, if you're looking for true life, if you're looking for it in anyone or anything apart from Christ, know that you'll never find it. Just like a conch shell held up to your ear gives you the empty ring of the ocean until it's returned to the water, you too will always have the empty ring of death within your soul until you return to God, who offers life through Christ. And the good news is, because there's an empty tomb on earth, there's an occupied throne in heaven. And the person on that throne, Jesus, has preeminence in all things. That's what the rest of verse 18 says. Why is Jesus the head of the church? Why is he firstborn from the dead? That, or so that, in everything, the totality, everything, he might have preeminence, or some of your translations might say, he might be supreme. There's a lot of Christianized junk out there. We like to give it a hard time here. Perhaps one of the worst, there's two on mine. One is Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. And the other is Jesus is my co-pilot bumper sticker. Jesus is not your homeboy and he's not your co-pilot. He is the all-supreme Lord and the all-sufficient Savior. Don't trivialize his personhood. Worship his majesty. And so most people are okay with the importance of Jesus. They're just not okay with the supremacy of Jesus. As one pastor said, he said, few would deny the importance of Jesus Christ. They would simply dethrone him. They would give him prominence, but not preeminence. But here's the truth. If Jesus is not valued above all, he's not valued at all. And that confronted me with a question this week, and I'm going to do you a favor by letting it confront you with a question. Where does Christ rank in your life? If you were to have a DVD of this past week of your life, where would Christ rank? If you put it in and a stranger watched it, where would Christ rank? And now some of you are probably answering that question like, I have no idea, because I don't know what it looks like for Christ to be supreme. I just don't know that. Others of you are probably hearing me saying, you have to think about Jesus all the time, only, forever, always. That's the only thing you can think about. That's how he's supreme. I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying. Valuing the supremacy of Christ does not mean you don't do anything and just go read your Bible. That'd be a mistake. Not reading your Bible, but thinking that was the only thing that you had to do. So Jesus is supreme, not only in religious activities. So God calls us to see Christ as supreme in the mundane, the everyday, the normal, from the grocery shopping to the coffee drinking, from the parenting to the phone calls, to your work, to your worship. Christ is called to be supreme. So I want to help you a little bit, try to evaluate that in your life. I thought long and hard about that this week, and I even called Nathan. I was like, help me here, help me. I want to help people think about the supremacy of Christ in their life. So let me give you a couple things to maybe help you think about and evaluate the supremacy of Christ in your life. First, evaluate the supremacy of Christ in your life by evaluating the humility in your life. A life under the supremacy of Christ is a life of humility. So when we know who our King is, we know what he's done for us, we will be humbled. Humility is not a de facto position of, I've got nothing good to offer and I just stink. That's not humility. Humility is acknowledging any gift or grace you have is from God. You can be very gifted and acknowledge that it comes from God. And so can you identify specific areas in your life where you're killing pride and cultivating humility? Second, evaluate the supremacy of Jesus in your life by evaluating the gladness in your life. A life under the supremacy of Christ is a life of gladness. It's of joy. I'm not talking happy. I was asked this yesterday, what's the difference between happiness and joy? I think on the surface, happiness is contingent upon circumstances. It goes up and down really quick. But joy transcends that. It is deeper. It is more important than circumstances. And so it's not just that we have a king. Everybody has a king. Everybody bows down to someone or something. But we're glad. We are joyful that Jesus is our king. We should be glad. So I've been asking people recently that I know that are followers of Christ, are you glad that you're a Christian? Are you glad that you're a Christian? Yeah, I see some of you smiling because I've asked you that in the past couple weeks. Are you glad that you're a Christian? If I were to ask you that, if I were to frame it this way, are you glad that Christ is your king? How would you answer? Amen. Would you get mad or upset? Would you get mad or upset if there was some area in your life where God wanted to change you, or you still wanted to be king? Third, evaluate the supremacy of Christ in your life by evaluating the repentance in your life. A life under the supremacy of Christ is a life marked by repentance. So Jesus, in his kindness, sends his convicting spirit, uses his word to convict us of specific sins that we might turn from them and trust in him. And so repentance shows that Christ is king of our life because it's constantly calling us to turn from places where we think we're king. And so are there specific ways you can look back in your life, the past week, past month, specific sins that you have repented of to God and to others? Evaluate the supremacy of Christ by evaluating the supremacy. And let me encourage you, don't do this as an individual Christian off by yourself. Do this in the community of others. Help others. Invite them to evaluate your humility. Invite them to evaluate your gladness. Invite them to evaluate sins that may need confession. Personal insight is the product of community. Where we're blind, we don't know it. We need help. And so God in his kindness has put Christian brothers and sisters around us that they might help us see our sin and turn to Christ the King. And also where we are living faithfully, they spur us on to continue living in that way. So let me encourage you to evaluate the supremacy of Christ by helping others do that with you. And so these ways are certainly not exhaustive, but hopefully they'll put some feed in helping you evaluate the supremacy of life in your the supremacy of Christ in your life. So yes, Jesus is the head of the church. He's the conqueror of death, the giver of new life. He is supreme in all things. And because he's supreme in all things, he is sufficient in all things. So moving on to course three, Jesus is sufficient because he alone is God incarnate. Jesus is sufficient because he alone is God incarnate. Verse 19. For in him, Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You can flip the page over to Colossians 2, verse 9, and he says, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Note that word fullness. It means complete, total. Jesus is not mostly God. Jesus is not partly God. He is fully God. There is nothing whatsoever of God that is not in Jesus. So Jesus is not like a children's sketch that we have to come and fill in the colors or connect the dots. Jesus is the full portrait, the high def 3D full length movie revealing the person of God to us. Everything God is, Jesus is. In the person of Jesus, God came and dwelt among us, the fullness of God in bodily form. And some, evidently in Colossae, the church, they were questioning that. They were teaching Christ is not enough. You need something more. You need something more than Jesus. But Paul's telling them, no, sufficiency is found in Christ. He's the fullness of God. What more could you need? What more could you want? Get this. God does not possess anything beyond Christ to give us. God does not possess anything beyond Jesus Christ to give to us. We don't look past Christ to get something else. We look to Christ to get Christ. He is sufficient. Because he alone is God incarnate. All that God is given to us in Jesus. We don't just get the gifts, we get the giver, and he is far better. God is the source of full and lasting pleasure, and we get God in Jesus. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And look again at what the text says. God was pleased to dwell among us. In the Old Testament or First Testament, God chose to manifest himself in a particular place, the temple. Now, God chooses to manifest himself in a particular person, Jesus. And it is his pleasure to make Jesus the permanent dwelling place of his fullness. And so do you take pleasure in the same thing that God does? Jesus. Are you pleased in Christ? Some might say they want to worship God but have no interest in Jesus. They simply want to take him out of the equation. But based on Paul's words here, that's just not possible. We cannot honor God if we don't take pleasure in Jesus like he does. We cannot honor God if we don't take pleasure in Jesus like he does. An author says it this way, to ignore Jesus is to snub God. You cannot have God while being indifferent to God's greatest delight. It's why we say in our mission statement, right here, a lot of this comes out of Colossians 1. Restoration Church exists to delight in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Why? That's where God finds his delight. We want to be about God's business, delighting in the same thing he delights in. And so this verse points to the fullness of pleasure found in Christ, and it points even magnificently to the sufficiency, the unique sufficiency of the person of Christ. He's fully human, and here we see he is fully God. And so he is the only one who can bring us back to God. As I said earlier, we're all separated from God by sin. We need someone to bridge that gap. We need someone to mediate for us. We need someone to bridge the gap between heaven and earth, between God and man. Jesus, fully God, fully human, does that. It was only as a perfect, sinless man that Jesus could reconcile humanity. It was only as God himself that Jesus could exhaust the infinite demands of justice. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the only one qualified to reconcile us back to God. And that leads us to our fourth course of our meal. Verse 19 tells us that nothing of God's fullness is lacking in Christ. And verse 20 tells us that nothing in the universe is outside of God's reconciling work. Jesus is sufficient because he alone reconciles all things. Jesus is sufficient because he alone reconciles all things. Verse 20. Through him, through Jesus, reconcile all things, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So through Jesus, God is reconciling all things. What does it mean to reconcile? Paul tells us, making peace. Tells us right there in the verse. And peace is not just a lack of conflict or even being at peace with yourself, but peace, true biblical peace, is fullness, completeness, perfection. True peace is not just the absence of fighting, it's the presence of flourishing. True peace is when things are the way they're supposed to be. And if Jesus needs to reconcile all things, what does that mean? Apart from Christ, all things are broken. They're not reconciled. They're not at peace. They're not flourishing. Our world is broken and fractured. Injustice and oppression abound. Every day, almost 16,000 children die from hunger-related causes. That's one every 5 seconds. Dead. Not the way the world should be. Tonight in America alone, 25 million children will go to bed in a home without their biological father. That's enough to fill National Stadium 595 times. not the way it's supposed to be. In our country alone, selling young women for sex is second only to the drug trade, $28 billion business. That's more revenue than McDonald's. Not the way that it's supposed to be. The picture is clear. The world is broken. Here I have to ask some questions about how do people reconcile this in the world. And so I think the atheist would complain the world is bad. But I have to ask, by what standard are they making that claim? And then what hope do they offer if there is no God? I think the humanist would also agree that the world is filled with evil and suffering. But if our world is the product of the survival of the fittest, then we would expect evil and suffering. Our only hope is that we could come out on top. But the Bible provides a unique framework to view the world here. It provides an answer as to why things are not the way they're supposed to be, yet it holds out hope things will get better. The Christian faith has this realistic view of the world while holding out this optimism of the world we all want. And so the Bible describes the world we live in accurately. Just if you've not read the Bible before, let me just encourage you to start reading. It is real. It's not a list of heroes. It's a lot of men and women that mess up. Read the Psalms. God, where are you? Are you going to cast me away forever? What about the people who do wrong? They're succeeding while I'm trying to do right and I've got nothing. Where are you, God? Explains the world we live in. And it says, God created all things and it was good. And we come along and we distort it through our sin. Our sin has personal consequences with God, with each other, but it also has cosmic consequences. It affects creation. Don't try to go link individual sins to specific acts in creation. Not a good idea. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying sin on the whole, the corporateness of sin, has catastrophic events, and it causes our world not to be at peace. We all know it. We all feel it. We all long for something better. And here we have a promise from God that he will right all that is wrong. In his first coming, Jesus gave us glimpses of his reconciling and restoring peacemaking power. Read the book of Mark. The blind received sight, the hungry were fed, the lame walked, the sick were healed, the dead were raised. These are not miracles. They're glimpses. Jesus is not suspending the natural order. He's returning it to the way it should be. He's giving a peephole into the kingdom of God the way that it should be. So if you are dissatisfied with the brokenness of this world, take hope that just as Christ came the first time, he will come again and he will bring a peace that never ends. And how does he go about doing that? How does he go about reconciling all things and making peace? End of verse 20. Making peace by, prepositions are key, by the blood of his cross. Jesus makes peace through his death on a cross. So Jesus understands our need for rescue not so much that he not only willingly took human form, he willingly died on a cross. He went from a throne in heaven to a cross on earth. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the fullness of God's wrath through the limitations of human weakness. The incarnation leads to the crucifixion, which brings our reconciliation with God. God came to man that man might come to God. God came to earth not to destroy, but to restore. So God primarily is concerned with reconciling his image bearers, you and I, back to himself and to each other. But he's also going to reconcile the world to the way it's supposed to be. So think about how amazing this is. Verse 16, the one who created all things, the one who created all things. And here we see Jesus will reconcile all things. In the beginning, God created all things through Christ. In the end, he'll reconcile all things through Christ. It's bound up in the person and the work and the worth of Jesus. That's why we feast upon him. So he who made all things takes on the limitations and weaknesses of a created thing. The word became flesh. God became human. The invisible became visible. The untouchable became touchable. The unlimited became limited. The unbreakable became fragile. The almighty became weak. The loved became the hated. From fame to obscurity. Inexpressible joy to unimaginable grief. From ruler to being ruled. Power to weakness. From the heights of supremacy to the depths of suffering. God has done everything necessary at the cost of his eternal son to offer peace to us that we might have fullness. And he's done it all in Christ. If your salvation does not have at its center Jesus, the one who is all supreme and all sufficient, you do not have peace. Jesus is not a helper. He's not a therapist. He's not an advisor. He is the all-supreme, all-sufficient Lord. We don't add anything to him. He alone is sufficient so that we can live life the way it's supposed to be. That's what verse 20 says. Where does he reconcile all things? To himself. Jesus lays down his life that we might have fullness. We might come into that presence of God, have uninterrupted, uncompromised, eternally joyful relationship. So the good news of the gospel, the ultimate news of the gospel, is not your sins being forgiven. It's not the good news. The ultimate good news. The good news, the ultimate good news, is you get God, and God gets the glory, and one day he will restore all things to the way they're supposed to be. God is not going to make new things. He's going to make all things new. Our sin is far greater than we think, affecting everything around us, yet God is greater than we can imagine, bringing reconciliation to everything. As we saw 2 weeks ago in verse 13, there's two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of darkness, Satan, and you have the kingdom of light, Jesus. And so there's not this divide that I think we get ourselves into of the secular and the sacred. Like here we're sacred because we're at church, tomorrow I go to school or work, and now it's secular. There's not that divide. There's a battle between Satan and the Savior for every part of your life. And King Jesus is the only one sufficient to hold it together. King Jesus is the only one sufficient to reconcile all things. As Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry, mine. And we want Christ to call mine over our lives because he holds all things together. He's the one who is supreme. He is the one who is sufficient. He is the one who redeems and reconciles all things. He reconciles us now, spiritually, new life. He'll reconcile us later, for those that trust in Christ, physically, to the presence of God. Delight in the supremacy of Christ. Savor the sufficiency of Christ. And to help you do that, I want to feed you dessert. The past couple of weeks, we've taken this passage and we've broke it up into small nibbles, bite-sized chunks, and we've worked through it. But I want you to just taste the sweetness of the passage as a whole. So I'm going to feed you dessert the way I like to eat it, one big spoonful after another. So listen to this. Just listen to this list of truths of Christ from these verses. In Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the firstborn, the ruler of all creation. By Jesus, all things were created. All things were created through Jesus. All things were created for Jesus. Jesus is before all things. In Jesus, all things hold together. Jesus is the head, the ruler of the church. Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of new creation. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus reconciles all things to himself. Jesus makes peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus is King. The all-supreme Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. If you get hungry for the glory of God, go here. Memorize it. Meditate upon it. And ask God to fill you with the excellencies of Christ. He's got nothing else to give. Let's pray. God, you are supreme and you are sufficient. We praise you that you have given us everything in Christ, that by the power of your Spirit, we can open our eyes and feast upon him, and he is truly satisfying. And it's his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.